Sorry. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Christmas season is officially over, but this sermon is going to fall into our Christmas sermon series, into the Voices of Christmas sermon series. This sermon is going to serve to transition us from our Christmas series back into our series in Exodus, talking about Moses. Today, Celise and I are celebrating our 12-year wedding anniversary. And so we are taking next Sunday off to celebrate that. And so Will and Tommy will be sharing next Sunday. And then next Sunday, Will and Tommy, the Sunday after that, we'll be back in Exodus. And so this passage really is designed to connect us from our Christmas series back into Exodus. And so this passage we have, it occurs right after the wise men have left. So the wise men have left the scene, and Joseph, being warned in a dream that Jesus' life is in danger, wakes up in the middle of the night. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus flee to Egypt, some 75 to 100 miles. And then Herod discovers that, hey, it's been a while. These wise men aren't returning. He figures out that he's been tricked, that he's been duped, that the wise men aren't coming back, and he gets mad. And if you know anything about Herod mad is not a good thing. Herod had all kinds of family members killed and for looking at him in the wrong way, or he thought they might be trying to take over his power. And so he had all kinds of people killed. And now he hears that there's this king being born. And, oh, wait, now these other wise men, they're not going to tell me where he is. And so he decides that he's just going to have every boy 2 years old and younger put to death. And Bethlehem at the time was a relatively small town. Most scholars estimate around 1,000 people. So there's likely about 10 to 20 young boy or two boys 2 years old and younger that Herod would have had put to death. And it would have been really a tragedy that would have shaken a small town to its core. It would have completely destroyed really this small town. But Jesus and his family survived, but they survived as refugees. They fled persecution to Egypt. And traveling in Egypt would have been relatively easy for people of means. If you had money, traveling in Egypt would have been fairly easy. It would have been enjoyable. But for many Judeans, it was seen as a last resort. that you would to go to Egypt as a last resort. I mean, after all, the Israelites have history there. And so with close proximity, it served as a good place to go, but as a last resort. And we'll notice that in this narrative, of Herod killing these young boys, that God does not step in. He doesn't intervene, any more so than he does in the accounts of really what we hear oftentimes in our nightly news. And the tragic events, really, that you can turn on the news almost every night and hear about some type of tragedy. And God doesn't seemingly step in to intervene. But what we do see happening in this story, and really in the story in Scripture, in the story of our lives, is that God steps in and intervenes in such a way as to protect Jesus, or to make sure that nothing is going to mess with God's plans. Really, nothing can mess with God's plans. He will accomplish what he set out to accomplish. Then after Joseph and Mary and Jesus have been in Egypt for some time, an angel appears in a dream again to Joseph, and he says, hey, go back to Israel. But they learn that Herod's son, Archelaus, another ruthless ruler, liked to kill people. So the story of Herod killing these baby boys really doesn't appear in history, in any of the historical records. And most scholars think that it doesn't appear because it's just a blip in the brutality of Herod. That Herod was such a bloody ruler that something like 20 children in a small town wouldn't have been that big of a news story compared to how bloodthirsty and violent and politically motivated Herod was. And now we have his son, who's living up to the family name. And so Joseph, being warned in a dream, says, no, we will go back to Nazareth, and we will make our home there. And at this point, we can imagine how very little that they would have had. They would have had very little traveling, really, for the census. They would have had even less fleeing persecution. And now traveling again, and they're returning back home. But how very little they must have. But in this passage, we'll look at three different reasons that we have to rejoice. In the midst of really this horrible story, we'll look at three reasons why we have to rejoice. And we'll also look at the three times that in this passage Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. And that each time that he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, and the prophets, the words of the prophets were fulfilled. And the words of the prophets were fulfilled. In verse 15, we have our first quotation. It says, where he stayed until the death of Herod, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And this is a quote taken from the prophet Hosea. You can find it in Hosea 11:1. And Hosea is talking about God's deliverance of his people from the slavery in Egypt. And we can remember that. We talked about that very recently. God's deliverance of the Egyptian, or the Israelite people from slavery in Egypt. We learned about the 10 plagues, the 10th one being the death of the firstborn son, and how the firstborn son of the Hebrew families were saved because the Spirit of the Lord passed over them because of the blood placed on the doorposts, the sacrificial, the unblemished lamb that served as a sacrifice. And we learned about how Passover points us directly to Christ, that we have the blood of the Lamb over us, and because of that, the hand of judgment passes over us. And so we had the 10 plagues reaching its climax at the Red Sea, where God really ultimately and definitively defeats Pharaoh and his armies and says, no, my people are free. And so this is the language that Hosea is talking about, what Matthew is pointing us back to in Jesus, that Jesus has now arrived on the scene, and that Jesus is inaugurating, or he is beginning, a brand new exodus. We think about that Jesus is often referred to as a new Moses, that Moses was a savior, and now Jesus is the savior. There's a lot of parallels between them. Even from, you know, Moses was spared from the baby boys being killed by Pharaoh, and now we see Jesus being saved from Herod killing the baby boys. But there's this new exodus that's sparked here with Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see the mercy of God, and he saved his people by bringing miraculous deliverance from Egypt. And now in the New Testament, we see the mercy of God as he brings his messianic deliverer out of Egypt. And speaking of a deliverance of sin, a deliverance from the slavery to sin, or the captivity or the control that it has over our lives, that we have now been set free. And this is the exodus that it's talking about, that we are moving from a place of slavery into a place of freedom, and that Jesus Christ leads us into that. And so a new exodus has begun. God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate his original covenant with his people. And now he brings his Messiah to inaugurate the new covenant with his people. The second quotation from the Old Testament comes in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is taken from Jeremiah 31:15, and the prophet is talking about when God's people were taken into exile. The Babylonians came and they attacked Jerusalem, conquering it, destroying people's homes, stealing, plundering, and really destroying the entire city. And they took all of the people, they gathered them up, and they took them about 5 miles north of Jerusalem to a place called Ramah. And this is where they gathered all of the Israelite people. And they began loading them into caravans and sending them out away from one another. Families were separated from families. And this is what it's talking about here, is this weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, thinking that she may never see her children again. But immediately following this passage in Jeremiah, right after Jeremiah 31:15, comes Jeremiah 31:16-17. Where he says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country." And so it's this echo, really, in Matthew's account of Herod's actions, echoing all the way back to the Babylonian exile and the weeping that would have occurred because of the loss of these children. But Matthew and Jeremiah both are reminding their readers that there is hope, that there is hope in the midst of the pain. Yet, yes, there is real pain. The pain is real. You have every right to feel it. You have every right to feel attacked and to be sad and to be mourning. But you have just as much reason to place hope in the future, because your Savior has come. So Jeremiah is reminding the people that God has promised that the Israelites were returned from exile in Babylon. And now we have a very similar promise that we, in the midst of pain and death, that we have hope because Jesus is here and that we will see those people again. It's good news. It's reason for rejoicing that Jesus ends this mournful exile where once it may have been that you may never have seen people again, that sin would have eternally separated you from people. But now Jesus conquers sin and death and provides a reason and a way for hope. The last quotation that we're looking at comes from Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And he says, "And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene." Now I have a challenge for you. Find the place in the Old Testament where this comes from. Quickly. No, I'm just joking. Really, you will not find this quote anywhere in the Old Testament. So one asks, well, why is Matthew quoting, or why is he saying that this is a quotation? Why is he saying that this is something that the Old Testament prophets said if we don't have any records that they said it? Well, it's kind of a paraphrase of many Old Testament prophecies. And to understand it, we have to understand really what it meant to be from Nazareth. That Nazareth was a place considered to be the lowest of the low, the lowest socioeconomic status. Remember, John in his gospel says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so, think of in terms of that of there's cities that we hear of that we think of, oh, can anything good come from that city? Or maybe it's talking about somebody from the wrong side of the tracks or from the wrong neighborhood or maybe from the wrong country or maybe somebody who graduated from Kansas State University or, no. I kid. No. That was for my wife. That was my anniversary gift for Salisa. But can anything good come from Nazareth? And so it's really this fulfillment of these prophecies that Jesus was going to come from lowly status and that he was going to spend his entire life being attacked. It's really a paraphrase of prophecies like from Isaiah 53:3 that says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And so this idea of calling him a Nazarene is really using that term kind of as this derogatory term. That is saying that Jesus is going to be considered in derogatory ways. Nazareth was a town of seemingly human insignificance, a tiny backwater, bad reputation town that became divinely significant. You see, the King of the universe has come to save sinners. But from the very start, from the very beginning of his life, he was attacked and despised and hated by those very sinners that he came to save. And a question that we have to ask ourselves, oftentimes we when we hear stories, we try to think of who in this story do I identify with the most. So in this passage that we're looking at today, who do you identify with the most? And one of the commentaries that I was looking at this week, the author said, really, if we're honest, the person that we should be comparing ourselves with is Herod. that if we're really honest with ourselves, that we will admit that we are afraid of Jesus invading our kingdom, our lives, our plans, and our desires. That we are afraid of releasing control to Jesus. And that we actively act in such a way as that we act that out. That we don't allow Jesus to have control over our lives, and we seek to have control ourselves. And we act as enemies to Jesus. But really, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because really, that's the definition of what it means to be a sinner. Is somebody who rejects, who attacks, and who goes against the plans of God. We're all sinners. But that's exactly who God, that's exactly who Jesus came to save. He came to save, really, his fiercest enemies. You and I. And so remember this. As we enter into 2021, where really nothing has changed from 2020, all of us, we're pretty hopeful, but nothing has really changed. And maybe things have even gotten worse. We live in a world that is oftentimes scary and confusing. And we don't always understand what's going on. When we look around at the world, we're not often very happy with the global climate that we see. But we can remember this. Just as God remained in control of the story from the very beginning, He remains in control now. Double preaching today. So nothing can stop God's plans. Nothing that we can do, nothing that our government can do, nothing that really anybody can do can thwart God's plans. They will continue. And what is His plan? His plan is to save sinners, to redeem the world. He's come to save you. And if God desires to save you, that nothing can stop that. That He is familiar with our pain. He knows what it looks like to suffer. He knows what it looks like to hurt. He knows what it looks like to be in the midst of situations that seem like they have absolutely no hope. And He says, "Trust in Me. I am the hope. The hope in the midst of your hurt. The life in the midst of death." And to remember this, that our salvation is not based upon anything that you or I can do. It's not based upon our work, but His. What He has done. What He has done throughout the course of history. What He has done exactly what He says that He was going to do. It was prophesied and then fulfilled. And it is being fulfilled. He came to save us in the midst of our sinful rebellion. He says that He will save us, and He has, and He will. And this is good news. This is what we can place our hope and trust in, even in the midst of a year that's not any better than the one before. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You move and work in our lives in intimate and personal ways. I thank You that really that there is nothing that we can do that can mess up Your plans, that You are bigger than that, that You are more powerful than that, that You have all things under control, and that in Your infinite power and mercy and grace, that You choose to save us, that You are willing to go to whatever lengths possible to save us, that nothing is outside of Your grasp. We thank You that You are familiar with our pain, that You know what it looks like to be human, to endure hardship, suffering, and death. We thank you that you walk alongside of us through the midst of it all. And we thank you that we can place our hope and our trust in you, knowing at the end of it all that you are with us, that you are good, and that you are faithful. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.